Good morning. My name is Greg, and I am one of the teachers here. Billy spoke a couple weeks ago on "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And if you weren't able to hear that, you can go back. I think it was Labor Day Sunday, the Sunday before Labor Day. Fantastic message. So again, please go back and listen to that. The Sermon on the Mount is the charter for the kingdom of God. It is the marching orders for the Christ follower. It is the way of discipleship, the way of Jesus. It's the way that we bring heaven to earth. It's the way that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount, it describes what it is to be Christian, that we are ever more resembling Jesus by living out the way of Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount is not law. The Sermon on the Mount is gospel. It's gospel, right? The Sermon on the Mount is good news. Because by faith and through grace, Jesus is inviting us into this practical way of discipleship. That's what we're chosen for. That's what humanity is chosen for. And the Sermon on the Mount, it is absolutely radical, but it's not completely new. God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, God who is fully revealed in Jesus, gave us snapshots of this sermon in the Old Testament. We see it in the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and a bit of Daniel, all right here in the Sermon on the Mount. And the way that it was delivered, Jesus delivered this message in a way for it to be memorizable. The Sermon on the Mount was to be memorizable, that they could learn it over, word for word. It's in stanzas. It has poetic rhythm, and it would be passed on. It was there so that the person would not only memorize it, but they would meditate on the Sermon on the Mount every day. Our habits, our ways must be deconstructed and then rebuilt through this sermon. Listen, the Sermon on the Mount is the narrow way. The Sermon on the Mount is the narrow way. And if you grew up in church like I did, maybe you believed that the narrow way was about salvation after death. That there was going to be a few that would find it, right? And then there would be wide this road that would ultimately end up in hell. And maybe that's true. I don't know. But you cannot deduce that from this sermon. This sermon, Jesus' Sermon on the Mountainside, explicitly defines two paths, two gates. We're going to look at that. We're going to look a little bit at the end of the sermon, and then we're going to go back to where Billy left us. So what we see here is that the narrow way summarizes the entire law of the prophets. So if you notice verse 12, "So in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Think about that, the law. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and everything that every major and minor prophet said, everything, basically the entire Old Testament, can be summed up like this: treat others the way that you would like to be treated. That's the narrow way. And there are times where we get messed up in understanding the Bible. Sometimes it's because of the way that Bible editors try to help us chunk it up to be able to maybe better understand it. I think that's what they think. But at times, they actually are counterproductive in the way that they chunk this up. Like that phrase right there, the narrow and wide gates, that was just added there. That's not scripture. That's just a subheading, right? That's how the NIV breaks this out. I think the ESV does a little bit better version. Look how they do it. You notice that they move verse 12 and verse 13, and they put it in the same sentence the way that Jesus would have said it. So now it says, so whatever you wish that others would do, do to you, would others would, start over. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law. Doesn't just sum it up. This is the law and the prophets. Enter, so enter by the narrow gate. See that? The narrow gate is, in fact, the golden rule. It's not just in this section. There's another section that I think is just absolutely beautiful, so I'm going to chase a rabbit if you don't mind. At the end of John 13, we see another one of these passage breaks, mid-sentence. Jesus is in mid-sentence, and we finish chapter 13, we turn the page, and in our minds we start a new thought. Right? At the end of 13, Jesus is talking about Peter, and he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the crow calls, right? We turn the page and we change our thought, but if you didn't change the thought, look at verse 14, or chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. I love how Eugene Peterson says it. He says, don't let that throw you. Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let that throw you. When we have these kind of passage breaks, we miss the theme. And what Jesus is saying to Peter and all of his other disciples who are going to also mess up, he said, don't let that throw you. When you mess up, I'm not disappointed in you. In fact, I'm still preparing that place for you. When you get off of the narrow path, don't beat yourself up. Don't refuse not to get back on it because you think I'm mad. Just step back on. I've got a place for you right here. That cool? So now let's assume that the narrow way is the golden rule. So let's back up. If the narrow way is the golden rule, what does it lead to? What's the outcome of living out the golden rule? Audience participation. Life. Life. Life in the here and now. Don't think about eschatology here. Jesus is not talking about life after death. He's talking about the abundant life that he came to give us all, sinners and saints. That is how the kingdom comes. That's how heaven invades earth, when we treat each other the way that we want to be treated. That's what heaven looks like. That's what we long for, a place that looks like that. And he says you can create it right here. That's one way. Jesus talks about another way. And he says, most people are going to choose this other way. It's the path of selfishness, self-centeredness. Instead of treating others the way that we would like to be treated, most obsess over their own welfare. They look out for number one, right? And what's the consequence of that? What is the consequence of living the selfish life, devoid of sacrificial love and grace and forgiveness? What is it? Could be death, in a way. Destruction. Destruction's what it says, right? It's not hell. How many times have we read that thinking that that means hell? No, destruction is there in the present tense. And so what he's saying, if you choose to not treat others the way that you want to be treated, if you choose the wide path that most people choose, the path of self-centeredness, of elevating yourself above everything else, you create your own hell on earth. Jesus is speaking about something that we see every day. Self-centered people self-destruct. Self-centered people self-destruct their lives, their relationships, their vocations. Either suddenly implode or over time we just kind of watch them decay before our very eyes, don't we? We see this happen every day, and Jesus is warning his people, man, I love you, don't waste your time on the highway of selfishness. My way is better. And it says that his way is going to be hard. That's what Scripture says. It will be hard. It will be difficult. In fact, right before Jesus said these words, he was talking about what might happen if you get slapped in the face. He said, resist the temptation to retaliate. Right? Forgiving is a tough blow to our ego, isn't it? In fact, it's death to the old self. And the old self must die along the way if we are to experience the abundant life. If you choose to go wide in the self-centered path, you will, in fact, create your own hell. So we have a choice. We have a choice, heaven or hell. It's before you. Which do you want now? What do you hunger for? What do you crave? What do you thirst for? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We're going to talk about meekness today. If you look at the Latin, how this is broke out in the Latin, Latin for meek is mansuetus. It's really just two words, right? First is the word manu, which is where we get the word hand. Okay? It's translated manual, something that back then, again, they would have written down. We could think about manual transmission, right? You must use your hand to shift gears. Second word is suitus, right? Just this idea of being used to something. Like I have gotten used to the wind in Oklahoma. It's taken about 20 years, but I've now gotten used to it. So if you put those two words together, we have used to the hand. Used to the hand. And it's this idea of training a wild animal, right? This is discipleship. This is what we've been talking about for the last couple of months. Discipleship requires training and not just teaching. Discipleship requires this taming, if you will. Taking the parts of our lives that kind of have a mind of their own and bringing them under the control of a new way. I think I've shared this before, but I've taken one golf lesson in my life. And if you've ever seen me play, you probably know that's true. Went to Steve Ball. He sets up this video camera. He says, all right, I want you to just take a few swings. So I took a few swings. And he's like, your swing is way too long. You need to shorten it up. If you shorten it up, you'll have more control. What's he saying? Your swing is out of control. Right? So shorten it up. What I want you to do, as the video keeps rolling, I want you to take a three-quarter swing. So I took what I thought was a three-quarter swing, and he says, no, that's too far. I'm like, that's too far. I didn't even take it back very far. He said, try it again. So I took what I thought was a three-quarter swing again, and he said, that's still too far. I said, try this. Try taking a half swing. I'm like, a half swing? So I took what I thought was a half swing, and he says, that's it. I'm like, you're kidding me. So he turns the video around. The first one, man, I look like John Daly. It's ripped all the way around my head. And then I watched the last one, and there it was. What I thought was a half swing, clubs parallel at the top, just like it's supposed to be. In fact, I have an app now that I use when coaching volleyball. And what we can do now, it's on my iPad. I have different players that are loaded, some national team players that play for the U.S. Olympic team. And we've taken their skill, and what I can do is video one of our players right now, and I can lay them right beside each other, or I can actually do this. I can lay them over each other, and you can see, where this is very helpful is a lot of girls end up hitting the ball right here. The good players hit the ball up here. You taking notes, Andy? I know you guys play. You want to attack the ball high, okay? So you can actually show that on video, see what the difference is, and then send them back out to do it again. Listen, we are those young players in the Sermon on the Mount as the national team. And we can just lay this over our lives, and it can help bring some things that are out of control under control. And we all need it. God has a sense of humor, right? In the Old Testament, he describes his people as wild donkeys. Jeremiah 2, I think, 20-ish, 24 maybe. I really like it in the King James Version. You can look it up that way. Donkeys. So we've looked at the Latin. Now we'll go to the Greek. Okay, here's what it means in Greek. Okay, Greek for meek is praus or prautes, depending on whether it's an adjective or noun. And it just simply means mildness of spirit, power under control. I skipped gentleness. That's what the topic is today. And the last one, submitted strength. Submitted strength. Meekness is not weakness, but power under control. And this is instruction for every follower of Jesus. It's not just a blessing to collect. It's actually a call to become. And Jesus is saying, my people, those that are called by my name, those that are following me, must be gentle. So for the alpha types, this is going to be a little more difficult, right? I know the Enneagram is really popular these days. Our culture, America, some people would say, is Enneagram 8 or 3. America, that's the one we celebrate, the take charge, let's take the hill, the achiever, right? That's who we are as a culture. And for that personality type, this becomes even more difficult. Also, those of you who study the Enneagram, you'll know that one-third of those are actually motivated by anger. Ones, eights, nines, right? Just have this anger boiling below the surface. So this is difficult. This is good instruction for us. How would we contrast gentleness? I think the Enneagram says it pretty well. Anger. Anger is kind of the contrast to gentleness. Anger, would you agree, is not gentle? There's a question. Anger, would you agree, is not gentle? Anger hurts people. Gentleness never does. Many have been wounded by angry people. Many of us have wounded by being angry. Angry can hurt physically, but that's not all. Words of an angry person can hurt, right? So the words that are said, in fact, words that are not said, we've all experienced the silent treatment, right? Sometimes it's just a look. Just an angry look can actually hurt and wound. Sometimes just hearing about the fact secondhand that somebody's angry with you can hurt, right? So, did you know that so-and-so was mad at you? You're like, oh. Anger is both powerful and destructive. Just a few sentences before Jesus says this. He taught on being angry. And he said this. He said, you've heard it said. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Just simply means if you're going to take anger on, you will get burnt. Gentleness. Gentleness is to be normative for the follower of Jesus. And the New Testament writers give us absolutely no doubt on how important this virtue is. So we're going to run through a few. Ephesians 4 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness. And the NIV would say, be completely humble and gentle. With patience, bearing with one another in love. Paul goes on to say, and then you think about Paul. You think Paul was an alpha type? If Paul took the Enneagram, what number would he be? 8. A fiery 8, right? But he learned to be gentle. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. He goes on in Colossians 3. I think this is really Paul taking the Sermon on the Mount and kind of boiling it down for those that were his listeners and followers. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What does that look like? It means that you're going to bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. his mentee, Timothy. He says to him, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." Every time Paul gives a list of things we should be striving for and yielding to, gentleness makes the list. Now again, this is a tremendous challenge in our culture. Our culture is not known for gentleness. In fact, we live in a culture that oftentimes mocks and pities gentleness. And then they celebrate the alpha types as if you can't get stuff done while being gentle. And obviously, you can. I think I'm going to skip this next one. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Isn't that interesting? Wars are often fought over pieces of dirt. Why? You have groups that are just trying to expand their kingdom, which is what we're trying to do as followers as well. But we're going to do it through service and not conquest. We are going to battle against the enemy, but not with his tactics. We will win by being gentle soldiers. And what will happen? We will get the reward as an inheritance, which means, think about an inheritance. It is something given, not taken. I'm not gentle by nature. This is one of the areas that I first needed to hear. One of the reasons I asked Jonathan if I could take this one is I've got to get better in this area. I think over time I've matured in some areas, but I can be motivated by anger. God in his infinite wisdom put me in a pint-sized human body. If I was built like The Rock or even Chris Dunning, they're kind of the same, right? I would be a fighter if I had a body like that. I dreamed of being William Wallace in Braveheart, just riding in, kicking butt, and taking names. So I settled for one of my favorite series is the Bourne Identity and the whole Bourne series, right? Because Jason Bourne was built a little more like me, but he had a special set of skills. Oh, to have a special set of skills, right? I just dreamed of it, and then the movie Taken. Can you imagine being built like The Rock, but a voice like Liam?
I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you are looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you.
Come on. Come on. If that doesn't motivate you, you're not a 3 or an 8. I would be out of control because the unmeek, the angry, the bitter, they are like a wild horse who is not broken. They are not used to the hand of God, and they would hurt those that are in their path. But the broken horse becomes peaceful and an asset to the rider. Three words quickly that the Bible uses for anger. The first is this word, thumos. Thumos, rage, unrestrained fury. It is the emotion of Satan, according to Revelations chapter 12. It is never okay. It is never okay. It is always wrong. You are on your own with this, and you are without excuse. In fact, you are anti-Christ when you take this on. Next word, agonakteo. Agonakteo, again, this idea of adding two words together. The first is much, second is grief. It's to be so opposed to the point of pain, not wanting to cause somebody else pain, but this internal pain, this grieving. Paul translates it in 2 Corinthians 7 as indignation, right? Indignation. And we've taken that and we've added a word, righteous indignation, haven't we? So we've made it okay to be angry. It's okay. God's angry, so we can be angry. Righteous indignation, right? Jonathan's told a story before about we heard about a girl who was molested by a guy, and there were some things we probably could have done to at least stop it from happening again, and we didn't, and I picked up the water bottle, tossed it across the room, so mad. It was probably not Agonacteo. It was the first one. And my focus was on the person who did it. And that's where my anger was directed. Yet there is a victim who needed us. We needed to change that anger to agonacteo. It's a mature version. It's a grieving with those who will grieve. She did not need Liam Neeson at that point. She needed compassion and someone to comfort her. In fact, the perpetrator actually didn't need a judge, needed a servant. He was broken too. I don't know how a person could be so damaged that they could do that. Agonacteo. The third one is orge, anger, wrath. We see this translated several different times throughout Old and New Testaments. It's the emotion of judgment. And it is God's domain and never ours. So we ask ourselves maybe, why does the Bible, especially the New Testament, always call us away from anger and wrath? But God, who we are to imitate, can be. Simple. Because he's the judge and we are not. That idea of wrath, when you read it into the Old and New Testament, just think he's making judgment. And he can do that because he's God. When we choose to harbor anger, what are we doing? We're choosing to be God. Isn't that the original sin? God creates people in his image to love like him, but they were not content with that. So they chose to try to be like God in a way that they were never meant to be, so that they could judge and choose what is good and what is evil. And when we do that, we are judges and not servants. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid going down that path? Submission. Submission. Once again, the making of two words, mission and sub. Our mission, our desires, our wants, our say-so, and bringing it under the mission of someone bigger. So, here's a few things as we wrap up that I think can help us get on the right path if you need help in this area like I do. Number one, be slow to get angry. It is not helping the way you think it is. Be slow to get angry. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man, listen, does not produce the righteousness of God. Let me ask you, are you hungry? Are you thirsting for righteousness? One of you is. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for righteousness? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for righteousness? Okay, well, you can't be angry. You can't be angry because it does not produce the righteousness of God. If you're like me, you would have seen anger as a gift that propels you to accomplish things that others say you might not be able to accomplish. And we say things like this: this is a motivating factor. This is what motivates me. And I just ask you to consider what I had to consider. Is it wise? Is it worth it? Because it will never produce the righteousness of God. Can we suggest maybe a different emotion? Instead of anger, how about love? Again, instead of being angry at the perpetrator, why not love the victim and the perpetrator? That's the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Second, be quick to get rid of anger. Some of you that maybe read the Bible a lot, maybe you've been thinking about this verse the whole time. Wait a minute. I know there's a verse in there. Be angry and do not sin, which means I can be angry, right? And what's Paul doing there? He's just quoting a psalm from the Greek Septuagint, right? Which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's not exactly what the Hebrew says, but it's what Paul would have memorized and others that he would have been around would have quoted. And he continues the verse. We tend to stop there. He goes on and says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger may be a natural response, but we are meant to live supernatural lives. Do you want to be angry and not sin? Get rid of it quickly, before the end of the day. Otherwise, you're cuddling up with Satan and taking on his characteristics. The supernatural life, how do we do it? We be filled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. It is the only way to produce fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control. You've probably heard and taught and maybe even think, if you're filled with the Spirit, you begin to talk another language. Maybe you've heard that. I'm not sure I completely agree with all of that, but I do know this. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will speak a different language that will be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's a whole different vocabulary. Again, if we think about the water bottle and this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, if it's like this one hasn't been opened yet, if you are filled with yourself, there's about that much room for the Holy Spirit. And what we have got to do, and truthfully, this is not to alienate, this is just to describe, if you weren't there last night, there was a move of the Holy Spirit at the discipleship retreat. Undeniable. And there was this emptying that you could see. I basically just stood back and watched and marveled. But you saw this emptying of pouring the self out, turning it back over, and Holy Spirit just filling them up. How do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? Jonathan's instruction last night. Things that fill us up, that make no room for the Holy Spirit, listen. An unexpectant heart. Think about how you would say that in your own words. What would an unexpectant heart look like? One where you limit God, put him in the basement, doesn't fill the whole life. What does an unexpectant heart look like? How about an unyielded life? I'm in control, by gosh. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Jesus is nice to have for fire insurance. It's pretty good. But as far as yielding my daily thoughts, attitudes, actions, and words, number three, unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Is there any of that? It's one of those things where I just, you know, maybe not just, I couldn't think of, I could if I had to think of times where anger took control, but it's not just the episodes, it is the symptom of just this anger boiling at its surface that needed to come out, that needed to be confessed. An unclaimed inheritance. There's that word again, inheritance. It's nothing you can take from God. It's something that he can give to you. And when the bottle's empty, he'll fill. And the final thing is unwanted gifts. Unwanted gifts. Again, I think maybe if you've ever watched the Holy Spirit move in other people, I was even joking. Todd and I were not joking, but we were just talking back and forth about some things last night. We're like, okay, if we could have one of those things of the Holy Spirit, but not the other one, I'm picking this one. Because this thing's maybe not wanted, or people think I'm crazy or whatever, but I'm just saying I want whatever you got. Right? So as we move into a time of communion, I want you to picture this, that you're walking up another mountainside. Called it a garden. Didn't have fruits and vegetables. It was a different kind of garden. And you see a couple men, grown men, that are sleeping on the ground. And you keep walking. And there is another man crying out. With blood on his forehead, saying, Father, if there's any other way, let's take it. If there's any other way, I want that one. But then what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. That is meekness. That is strength that is submitted. And he submitted it for you, and he submitted it for me. And he's gentle with us. If you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus, don't start freaking out right now. You've probably heard this before. Raise a hand, walk an aisle, we're going to make a spectacle. No, no, no. If you haven't surrendered to Jesus before, I would just say why. And if you have before and aren't now, because that's an ongoing thing, why not? I think a lot of times we don't because we don't trust him. He is meek, not weak. He is strong, but it is surrendered and submitted to the Father. And listen, Jesus is gentle. And he's not disappointed with you. Even when you haven't been meek, when you have been angry, or whatever your stuff is, he's not disappointed or mad. He waits with a loving heart saying, come, come to me. So Father, I just pray that you would finish the message. I'll stop talking, but my prayer is that you continue. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Fill us. If there are places in our hearts that are full of ourselves, full of fear, full of anxiety, full of worry, full of stuff, would you empty it even now in this place, this safe place? Would you meet us and receive us with gentleness, grace, forgiveness, and love in Jesus' name.